Morning. How many of you guys were without power last night? Anybody else besides us? Just a handful, huh? Up here in the upper row. We were, the juice went out. A couple hours. No, I paid my bill. Thank you. I tell ya. Have you ever noticed when the power goes out how quiet everything is? I mean, really quiet in a way that even when you don't have the TV or the radio or the stereo or the CD or the kids, actually human noise is a little different than electronic noise. But even when you don't have those things on, there are still some sounds that are just, you just become very accustomed to them, like the sound of the air conditioner. After a while, you just become accustomed to it. You don't hear it. But then when it's gone, there's this awesome sense of complete silence where you hear every sound you make and every tiny little thing, you know. And that's what happened to us last night. I don't know what time it was, but the power went off, all the lights were gone, and we waited, and it didn't come back on, so we went and got the kerosene lanterns, you know, and the flashlights, and built a fire in the wood stove, which is our backup. He didn't know when the juice would come back on again, so I figured we better warm the house, or at least keep it warm. And you could hear the crackling of the fire, which oftentimes you can't even hear inside of a wood stove if you have any other noise going on in the house. We could hear that, and I came in, and because it was dark, there was just that little glow coming off the glass of the wood stove, and Barb was sitting there, you know, in front of it, and we looked at each other and said, you know, it's peaceful. And I said, yeah, but my message is still on the computer. So when we went to bed, I prayed the electricity would come back on, you know. We get sort of dependent on things. You know, I don't know about you, but at times like that, I begin to think about the Lord in a different way. At least it's become a habit to do that when it's quiet. When it's really quiet, I like to think about the Lord. And for some reason, it really helps to just be in a place where it's just calm and there's no mechanical noise. It answers some of my questions. I don't know with what kind of answers, not actual rational answers. Maybe it's an answer deep in my soul. Maybe that's true for you. You see, there's a thirst on the inside of us to know something beyond what we can create. And we need to know it. And that's why the Lord came. That's why Jesus came. But sometimes the noise of the world is so great and the demands of human life are so intense that it takes a shock in order to make us think. It takes something to eliminate that which we thought we needed to make us realize what we really need. When Jesus ministered, he came into a very, very busy, intense, violent, frustrating world. The technology was not the same as our technology, but the busyness of it was very, very similar. The violence of it was very similar. The Middle East was embroiled as it is today in all kinds of violent upheaval. And the Lord Jesus came into that and he said, listen to me carefully. And he didn't yell, really. He just said, listen to me. Calm down. I want to tell you something. Well, many people didn't want to listen, but everyone was asking. Everyone was wondering, who is this? What does he mean? And what is he doing? And why does he get away with the things he gets away with? They would come, they would listen, they would think. Then they would go away and they would wonder. And we talked about this last week in the middle, latter part of his ministry, probably, as I mentioned, the sort of the mid part of the third quarter of, you know, it's getting toward Super Bowl. I thought I should use a metaphor that would touch our souls, you see. It's the mid part of the third quarter, so to speak, in the Lord's ministry. And he is saying, what do you think? And there were many, many wonderings about him. We looked at him last week. I'd like you to open with me to Matthew 16, and I'll review just a little of what we have seen so far of what people thought of Jesus. Herod, of course, Herod Antipas, who had killed John the Baptist, thought that maybe Jesus was the Baptist come back from the dead. Rather superstitious. Because if you had asked Herod if he believed in resurrection, he would say no. And when Jesus actually did come back from the dead, Herod didn't believe that either. And yet here he is speculating about John the Baptist coming back from the dead. It was a guilty conscience for Herod. So he wondered if Jesus was John the Baptist. The crowds wondered, if you remember from last week, whether Jesus would make a good president, whether he would be a good king, because he supplied them with food. And they actually tried to make him king at one point. The 12 wondered if he really was the Son of God, because remember that night he walked across the water. And he frightened them, and then he comforted them. So often the way it works. The nominal disciples wondered if they could hang in there with him any longer, because he said, "You're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood." And they did not comprehend that, and he did not explain it any further. He said, "You just have to trust me about this. This is what's going to have to happen." And if you remember from last week, many of them said, "Well, that's enough for us, and we're not following anymore. We got close enough to find out what he really says, and we want out of here." And there are many people today very much like that. Very much like that. Nominal Christians, that means Christian in name only, but their heart really doesn't belong to him, because when push comes to shove, they really don't trust him, bottom line. Okay? And so they were wondering if they could hang in there any longer with him. And the Gentiles also wondered. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, or the woman from Tyre and Sidon, the Canaanite woman who said, "Help me, son of David," and because a Jewish friend must have told her to call him that. She wouldn't have known. And she said, "Can I have some of the crumbs that fall from your table? Because I know you're the only source." And shortly after that, he actually fed 4,000 Gentiles on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side from the Jewish side of the lake. And the Gentiles said, "Can we have some of what you have?" And he said, "Yes, you can." Marvelous lesson there for Israel and for us, because most of us are Gentiles. Yeah, he said, "Yes, I am the source. You're correct about that. And yes, you can have some of my bread." So they wondered if they could have some of what he had. And as the intensity increased, he took his men up to the northern part of Israel, which was not actually in the mainstream. It was up in the tetrarchy of Herod Philip. Now, this is up above the Sea of Galilee in an area called Caesarea Philippi, at the foothills, or just below the foothills of Mount Hermon. If you know the geography of Israel, you know that Mount Hermon is just a humongous mountain. It's the biggest mountain in the area, 10,000 feet, 9,000 something feet tall. There's snow all the time up there. And ski Israel. Actually, there are posters to ski Israel. And they ski on Mount Hermon. That's where they ski. And the water from the snow melt becomes the Jordan River. And that then feeds the Sea of Galilee and then becomes the lower Jordan and so on. And so it's up in that area that Jesus finds himself. Now, it's primarily a Gentile area. It's out of Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. It's north. And it's kind of in between Tyre and Sidon and the other areas where he fed the 4,000. So he's still outside of the mainstream of the Galilee region, and he's up in an area where there are a lot of Gentiles, at Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13. Because he gathered his men, his 12, and then some. There were also some other disciples that gathered up there. And he wanted to have some private time with them and to get away from Antipas and to get away from the tens of thousands of people in the crowds that would gather whenever he was down around the Galilee. So here he is up in Caesarea Philippi. Let me tell you a little about this. Caesarea Philippi, different from Caesarea on the coast, if you know your geography there. Caesarea on the coast was the Roman capital of Palestine. Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod Philip, as I mentioned, and named after Caesar. Actually, the original settlement was also named after Caesar. Philip rebuilt it, and he called it Caesarea, Caesar's place. That's what that means. Caesar's, not palace, but Caesar's town, Caesarea. But Philip says, "I built it, so I'm going to put my name on the end of it, Caesarea Philippi." But it's a very ancient place, and it's important, so let me tell you why. There's a grotto at Caesarea Philippi. A cave cut into one of the rocks, one of the hills. And it's very lush, because at the base of that cave, water bubbles out, and it's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. The snowmelt from Mount Hermon goes underground and bubbles out right there. Pure and clear and cold and pristine, fresh water. The Jews always called it living water, because you could drink it. It wasn't salt water from the Dead Sea. It was living water. And it filled the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus used the metaphor of living water to describe his own ministry. in Galilee. This water bubbled out, one of the three major headwaters of the Jordan River, right there at Caesarea Philippi. And it creates something of a jungle. You go there and you take pictures and you look at a picture of that area, especially down where the river turns into a gorge, and it is so beautiful, you would think you were someplace in the Northwest. The water just tumbles over the rocks. Very unusual for that part of the world to be this lush, this green, this beautiful. But Caesarea Philippi for generations had been a place of cultic worship. The grotto that is cut into the side of that hill was a shrine to the god Pan. Pan was a half goat, half man, Greek god, the god of the shepherds and the flocks. And it was a fertility god, which means what was going on in the bushes around Caesarea Philippi for generations and generations ought not to be described in church. The fertility rituals and the paganism of the area were deep, and they went back hundreds and even thousands of years. Here's this grotto to Pan. Here's a town built around Caesar. And on top of that, there was, in addition to this kind of cultic pagan nature worship thing, there was also a beautiful marble temple to Augustus. Augustus. Caesar Augustus, who took the name Augustus, which means revered one. No problem with his self-image. They considered him the Pontifex Maximus. That's the Greek term they used of him, meaning the supreme bridge builder between God and man. That's Caesar Augustus. They had a beautiful statue to him there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus used this place with this background, nature worship, the worship of the creation, basically, Pan, theism, although that's a play on words. I won't explain it, but anyway, remember, they were worshiping nature there. And on the other hand, you've got the worship of man. Augustus, a man, a statue of a guy who said, I'm God. I am God, the human God, not the real one, not Jesus who died for our sins, but a man unredeemed, totally sold out to himself, saying, I'm the one. And with this as a backdrop, he takes his men up there and he says, who do you think I am? You know, you guys, when you read on this, not many folks will point out the contrast. The place where Jesus asks the question. When everybody was saying, oh, well, I think he's this, and I think he's that, and I think he's the other thing. Jesus goes up to this place where humanity worshipped creation and humanity worshipped itself. And he says, now, I'm putting myself into this mix. What do you think about me? That's the background of the Caesarea Philippi confession. And it is, in the Galilean ministry, it's probably the high point, connected with the Transfiguration, which we'll look at next week. They are essentially one long story. We're not going to look at it all this morning. But if you're thinking of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and his great Galilean ministry, where he became so famous, and there was such a huge crowd, and there was so much opposition, so much question about him, I want you to remember Caesarea Philippi as the high point of Revelation, where his disciples began to understand who he really was and began to actually tell him, we think you are, and we'll see. The Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter, a high point, a major turning point, and the contrast between the nature worship of humanity and the self-worship of humanity. You're going to worship nature? You're going to worship what we've done? You're going to worship a half-goat God? Or worship sex? Which is essentially what the fertility rituals were all about. Are you going to worship humanity as if humanity itself could save itself, like Augustus thought he was doing? Or are you going to worship God through his son, Jesus Christ? See, that's the question at Caesarea Philippi. And that's why it's such an important point, because it forces the issue. Well, let's see what happens. He gets his men together. In verse 13, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's his favorite term for himself. They knew what he was talking about. What do people say? He hasn't asked them about themselves. He says, what are people saying? Well, they said, some say John the Baptist. Of course, that was Herod. We've looked at that. Some say you are Elijah. Others, Jeremiah. Others, one of the prophets. There's a lot of speculation, Lord, about who you are, and there's a lot of stuff like this. It's interesting now. Let me point something out. These guys all, if he was any of these, it would imply him coming back from the dead. Do you notice that? These guys are all dead guys. And yet, when Jesus really did come back from the dead, people didn't believe it. Superstition is one thing. Real faith in Jesus Christ is something completely different than superstitious ideas about resuscitation and about reincarnation. Huh? Well, it's very interesting that they speculated about this. Then when he really came back from the dead, so many people rejected the idea. They thought he might have been one of the prophets. And then he turns to them in verse 15 and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And this is a plural you, y'all. In Greek, they have y'all. And so in the South, they have y'all because it's the Bible Belt. And they knew, no, that's not why they have it. And in Greek, that's what this is. It's y'all. And then there's a singular when he's speaking to Peter and he says you. And that's singular. And that's important. I won't go all the way into that stuff. But it's important to understand. He says, y'all, who do y'all say that I am? And Simon Peter answered. Now, Simon Peter's answering for y'all, see? He's answering for the guys, and he always did. He spoke up for them. Well, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God, affirming his anointing as the Messiah and his deity, the Son of the living God. What a radical statement. And this was not something that the guys looked around and said to each other, well, of course, we've known this all along. This is the first time that's been articulated this clearly and in this precision. This is Peter actually speaking for the 12 as the apostolic band and for the first time saying, we know who you are. And that's why this is so important. The Caesarea Philippi confession is so important. We know you. We are not worshiping sex, and we are not worshiping the creation, and we are not worshiping Caesar and humanity itself, so stuck on itself, the giant human ego. We are worshiping you. You alone are the one we worship, because you are the Messiah, and you are deity, the Son of the living God. This is extremely important. Because it's the first time it's been articulated clearly. Peter says it for the 12, and they're all nodding. Yeah, that's right. We believe that. It's not just Peter. It's all of them, him speaking for them. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah, son of John, his father. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure this out on your own, Simon. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, little play on words there, Petros is Peter, Petra, rock. Upon this rock, I will build my group of people, my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Imagine the men listening to this. What a shock. Whoa. He asked us who he is. We told him. He said, you are absolutely right. And then he goes beyond that. He doesn't say, yes, you're right, and then walk away. He says, yes, you're right, and I'm starting something here. And the thing that I'm starting is going to bind and to loose many people. And he's talking here about sin. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel and the authority that the church has to say what God says. Awesome, awesome thing. And then he warned them to tell no one that he was the Christ. They figured it out. What? We can't tell people? Yeah, that's right. I don't want you to use the M word, Messiah, Mashiach, or the CH word, Christos. Actually, it's X in Greek. Christ starts with the word X because that's a X sound in Greek, which is, by the way, where Xmas comes from. Xmas is not Xing out the name of Jesus, by the way. Did y'all know that? X is actually the first letter of Jesus' name. In Greek. So he doesn't want to use the X word and he doesn't want to use the M word. He says, I don't want people thinking I'm Messiah because they completely misunderstand what Messiah is supposed to do. You guys all ought to figure that out by now. If you've been in this study, you all ought to know that there was a misunderstanding about Messiah. And he says, I don't want them connecting their idea of this political Messiah, a Pharisee with a submachine gun. I don't want them thinking that that's what Messiah does. So don't call me Messiah to people. But you are right. I am the Messiah. Very interesting that he should say this, and he does it again a little bit later. We'll see next week. Now, from that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Now, we read that into the gospel from the minute we start reading the gospel, because we know the end from the beginning with regard to this story. But they didn't know that, and they began at this point to understand. This is past the halfway point in Jesus' ministry. And as soon as they start to say, wait a minute, you are the Messiah. We know you are the Messiah. We're not speculating about it anymore. We know you are. Then he says, good, I'm glad you know. Now let me tell you something else. You figured this much out. Let me tell you something else. I have to die. My Father has revealed to you who I am, but I have to die. This they never did understand till after the resurrection. But he starts right here, and he does it several times. From now until the time he dies, he starts telling him this is what's going to happen. Peter took him aside. You can see just how radical this thought was, because Peter can't stand it. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Don't you love Peter? He took him aside. He says, Lord, I can just see Peter. No, Lord. You know, it's been a long day, I know. And he puts his shoulder around, arm around his shoulder. No, Lord, not you. This isn't going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. Now, back in Rabbi Sunday School, we learned that the Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah kills everybody else, especially all the bad people. And you're mistaking this, Lord. You're making a big mistake here, says Peter to Jesus. This is not going to happen to you. Don't you know you're the Messiah? I just said so, and you just said that flesh and blood didn't tell me this. Peter's thinking to himself, you know, once you've said one good thing, you think everything after that you say is good. He's going, yes, I got it right. Can you imagine? Because Jesus had been speaking directly to Peter in the singular you when he said, you're right, Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not... And Peter thinks, wow, yeah, that's right. And then he goes on to say something completely baloney. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Whoa, bummer. From the penthouse to the outhouse, as they used to say. You know, here's Peter. On the one hand, you know, he's like the star of the group. And they're all going, wow, good job, Peter, the first time. And then now, everybody's backing away from Peter, which they did often, you know. Jesus just looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. You can see Andrew and the rest of the guys going, We'll just leave Peter alone. And there's Peter standing there, you know, okay. He says, you're misunderstanding, Peter, and you're not really listening to what I'm telling you. By the way, you have friends who love you and who can say some very good things and who may know the Lord, but without meaning to, can sometimes give you advice which you know is wrong for you. And they don't have a demon. Jesus doesn't cast a demon out of Peter. He talks to the real temptation behind, which was to avoid the cross. That's the same temptation that Jesus had clear back when Satan took him out into the Spirit took him into the desert to be tempted by the enemy, and the enemy said, here's how you can avoid the cross. And Jesus said, I am not avoiding the cross. Well, now here's that same temptation over again. It's an old temptation, and it's back. And here's his good friend Peter, who he knows means well, but is dead wrong about this piece of advice. So let me just a freebie here. You have to answer to God, not to your friends. And sometimes your friends will give you advice based on what they want for your well-being and maybe making what you want to feel better. But you know sometimes that when that happens, they're actually advising you to do something you know is really morally, ethically, spiritually, biblically wrong. And you have to see past that and not just blame them and get mad at them. You have to say, no, this is a temptation from the enemy through my good friend. It's not my friend's fault so much, but I got to see it for what it really is, and I got to do what's right. And that's tough because we tend to lean and should lean on our friends very often. But we got to really actually be loyal to what the Lord says. So that's why Jesus responds so strongly. This was an age-old temptation. And he says, you are mistaken, Peter, but he's really talking to Satan behind him. He says, get behind me, get out of here. I recognize that temptation, and I am not falling for it. And he says, Peter, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. And then he goes on, verse 24. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, and here he gathers some of his other disciples to say this. We know this from the other Gospels. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. First mention here of the cross. Cross? You know, the cross, we say cross. Oh, yes, it's a religious symbol. We wear them on our lapels. We put them on bumper stickers. We have them in our churches. It means belonging to Jesus. It didn't in those days. Never forget that a cross was simply, it was like an electric chair. It was a means of execution. It was like a hangman's noose. He might as well have said, pick up your hangman's noose and follow me. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying that to you and saying, this is discipleship? You would go, what? Especially if you thought Messiah's job was to come kill all the bad guys and you're one of the good guys. And he says, take up your hangman's noose and follow me. There's room at the hangman's noose for you. You know, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. Gail Irwin sings a bunch of those. They're great. You see, we get the ideas all wrong about these things. When he said this, his men did not say, oh yeah, I'm going to go down to the Christian jewelry store and buy a little lapel pin that says, you know, what would Jesus do and has a cross there. They were confused by this, and he presses the point. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. What I mean is, deny yourself. Whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. This is what Messiah is about. You lose here, you gain there. They thought, we gain here, we gain there. That's it. We don't lose anything. He said, oh, yes, you do. In a fallen world, yes, you do, he says. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man exchange for his soul? He says, you need your soul, my friend, and you need it in the next age. If you try and hold on to it here, you're going to lose it. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense, then at that time, every man according to his deeds. But not yet. Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who aren't going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We're going to hold that statement because it's a reference to the next chapter. We'll see that later. But notice, he basically says, what will it profit a man if he gains... if he gains the whole world? They're saying we can have the world and we can have the next age too. And he says, no, you can have one or the other. If you belong to me and you lose out here, you gain there. If you say, I want to gain it all here, you're going to have to let go of the next age, and that's not advisable. What a radical statement of discipleship he's making here. No wonder these men did not understand it. They did not understand it until after the resurrection. And it took the Lord 6 weeks after the resurrection, appearing to them off and on over a period of 40 days, Luke says in Acts chapter 1, to really get their minds accustomed to these ideas, and they still didn't catch it all. Well, there's more about that we'll see in the weeks to come. Let's go back and have a look at some things that that Jesus says here. He basically says four things. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're absolutely right. And then he says, number one, you didn't figure that out on your own. You didn't figure that out on your own. And by the way, nobody does, even to this day. Did you know that? That if you have come to Christ, it's because some revelation has happened in you. It felt like you were figuring it out, and I'm sure that Peter thought he had figured it out. But Jesus corrects him. He says, you know, it feels like you figured it out. That's because the Holy Spirit cooperates with us, not like a demon taking over our vocal cords. But within our redeemed thinking, he cooperates, and it feels a lot like we're thinking it. But afterward, we find out he's the one who actually began and initiated it, and he's the one who began to reveal to you who Jesus Christ really is. Never forget that. Never forget that he initiates that. So the first thing he says is, you didn't figure that out on your own. My Father told you about that, and that is still the way it works to this very day. There are passages we could turn to show that, but we don't have the time. Secondly, he says, this marks the beginning of a new organism, the church. Now, church doesn't mean an organization, by the way. It doesn't mean a building. You probably know that. The Greek word, ekklesia, we get our word ecclesiastical. Those kinds of words all come from that Greek word. It just means a bunch of people. That's all it means. And what he's saying is, I'm starting a new bunch of people here, a new group. Hebrew concept, kahal. The Messiah must have his kahal, his group, his people, the ones who belong to him, the ones who are loyal to him. He says, I'm starting and I'm building on this, Peter, what you've just said. I'm not going to go into some of the theological ramifications of all of this. I'll just tell you what it really means. And actually, the best shot at understanding this is realizing he's saying, Peter, you as the senior apostle have articulated apostolic doctrine. And apostolic doctrine is the beginning of the new work of God. The Holy Spirit will use what you have said and what you and the apostles teach and will build the kahal, the people of God from here on in. By the way, are you part of that? Did you know that everything you know about God is built on what the apostles have said? And that if you say, I think God told me something different than that, that you probably should forget whatever you think God told you that's different from what the apostles have said. It's extremely important that the Jesus you believe in is the one revealed apostolically. You are built on the apostolic work. Some people forget that. They think they have a direct hotline to God, and they have the right to ignore the apostolic teaching. You can't do that. He says, I'm building my group on what these guys say. And if you disconnect, as all the cults do, all the cults disconnect here, they say, no, we have a new prophet who changed it. Or we have a new organization, or you can make up your own, or whatever. Baloney. Jesus says, I'm building my group on this, Peter, on you guys. You and what you have said, this confession of Jesus as Lord. This is where it begins. Jot down a couple of passages. Acts 2:41 and 42. Ephesians 2:20. If you think you can be connected to God apart from the apostolic teaching of who Jesus is, you're mistaken. So it's got to be New Testament faith. So he says this marks the beginning of a new organism, and that organism, verse 19, will be able to proclaim forgiveness of sins. That's what that binding and loosing is about. Don't have time to go into all of the, let me tell you, huge books have been written on these couple of verses. Lots of arguments between Catholics and Protestants. I'm not going to go into it. Bottom line is, he's saying, I'm giving you, as the church and as the apostolic doctrine, the authority to say you are really forgiven. And you tell somebody they're forgiven in the name of Jesus, they're forgiven in the name of Jesus. They put their faith in Christ, they're really forgiven. You tell them that, and it is so. God has already made it so. What an awesome privilege to be able to tell somebody, I can guarantee you your sins are forgiven. So often I have had the privilege of saying to people precisely that. Listen to me. You are forgiven. You have confessed your sins. You have repented. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. Yes, I've done all those things, but I still feel guilty. Rebuke the guilt. Jesus Christ forgives you. This is the promise of God. This is the truth. What an awesome privilege to be able to do. There's no other people on earth will say, well, I think you might be okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Or I'm okay. You're so-so. Whatever the case may be. Jesus says, no, listen to me. I will forgive you. And my people, my kahal, my ecclesia, will be able to tell you about this. The third thing he says is, I'm going to lose all to gain all. I'm going to lose it all to gain it all. That's what Jesus says. And we know what he means. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm going to come back. I'm going to gain you and everything else. And we say, yes. And then he says, the fourth thing, if you follow me, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to lose all to gain all. Wait a minute. Hold on. Hey, hold it. What do you mean? He says, no, wait a minute. I lose all to gain all. You follow me. You lose all to me and you gain all. You mean I have to give my whole life to you, Lord, everything I ever have and everything I ever want to be and all my future, and it all belongs to you? Yep. Well, now you're going to be sure I don't lose any of it, right? Nope. Take up your hangman's noose and follow me. Oh, boy. This denial of the self, the loss of the selfish self. A famous missionary once said, a man is not a fool who trades what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your own soul. Give it to Jesus. You will gain eternal life. You are not a fool for trading what you cannot keep to gain what you can never lose. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You will lose yourself if you give your life to Jesus. It's not a prerequisite. Let me clarify that. I'm not saying until you think you're ready, don't give your life to Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm saying give your life to Christ, let him make you ready. But know ahead of time, that's what he's going to do. If you try and live the Christian life without being committed to him, you will find it is a complete failure. So don't say to yourself, all right, then I'm going to be totally unselfish, and when I think I'm good enough at it, then I'll become a Christian. You will never become a Christian. Instead, what you do is this. Say, Lord, I don't know what you mean, and I'm scared to death of it all. But I do know I need to belong to you. I need the crumbs from your table. So if you need to make me selfless, well, then whatever it takes. But I'm going to give my soul to you. Just know ahead of time that's what he's going to do. He's going to say, let me take away all of that selfishness and all of that greed and all of that self-centered stuff. Let me take that all out of there. Because you lose it to him, you gain it forever. Discipleship is that radical. It's not just joining a club and retaining your autonomy. You come to Christ, you belong to him. And he says, I'll give you eternal life, and you'll have it forever. Well, our time's up. Let me close with just a couple thoughts. The Lord is still asking the same question, of course. Isn't he? Isn't he? When you read that, didn't you say to yourself, isn't that exactly what he's asking? Who do you say that I am? He does not say, what's the consensus, and then I'll be that. He says, who do you say that I am? It is a very personal thing. Here's the deal, you guys. It's not your perceived need for Jesus that matters. It's his identity that matters. Who do you say that he is? If he really is this person, then you need him, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it on the inside or not. The question isn't, do we feel like we need Jesus? The question is, who is Jesus? If that can be answered, then the other questions should follow. The answers to the other questions should follow. So he says, who do you say that I am? Am I just a prophet, like Islam says? Islam says a lot of good things about Jesus, a lot of good things about him, but he's just a prophet. Is he just a prophet to you, or is he the one and only Son of God? Is it personal with you? That's what he's asking them. Is it personal? What do you think? Is it apostolic? Is your faith shaped by what the apostles say? Do you know this is the real Jesus you're believing in? See, all these questions are implied here. And you know what, you guys? I can't answer those questions for you, but it's my job to make you ask them. So I'm asking. I'm asking, and I'm encouraging you to get it straight. Our prayer room will be open after the service. Just because I said that doesn't mean it's over yet. Pastor Don will be back there. You got a question about where you stand with Jesus? Ask this. Who do you say that he is? Get that question answered. Because I cannot answer it for you. I can tell you who he is, but you're the one who has to say, Lord, I believe you. He still asks the same piercing question. And you know what else is wonderful here? He still uses the same faulty people. I love this about Peter. Because one minute he's saying God's truth under God's anointing, and the next minute he is so full of baloney that Jesus has to give one of the strongest rebukes in the Bible against him. Here's what we need to remember. Not that we ought to be full of baloney and be sure that God can use us. That's the wrong idea. But if God didn't use faulty people, he'd have nobody to work with. He uses faulty people. He uses faulty churches. He uses people's mistakes. And he still glorifies himself, because the message, never forget, the message of Jesus is truer than the people who bring it. It always has been this way. The message of Jesus is truer than the people who bring it. That's not an excuse for our hypocrisy. That's not an excuse for the bad things that we say and do. I'm not making excuses. We need to repent of those and learn from all of them and stop it and so on and so forth. Okay, we know that. But the message, you guys, Jesus is really this person, and that is more powerful than all of our hypocrisies. Truly. The message is truer than the people who bring it. Which is why the church is still doubling every 47 years, despite Jim Baker's fiasco in the mid-1980s and Jimmy Swaggart's fiasco in the mid-1980s and all the stuff. I had a guy call me back then and said, Jimmy Swaggart, do you hear this? And I said, yeah. He says, well, but I got saved under his ministry. I said, yeah. He says, well, how can that happen? He seems like he really just blew it, and he's really like a bad guy and all this stuff. And like I said, well, I said, the message is true. Jimmy just turned out not to be telling the truth about some stuff about his own life, but Jesus is real. The message is more powerful than our differences. It is more powerful than our mistakes. That's the only reason the church is still alive today. I mean, if it were up to perfect preaching and perfect churches to make the church, to make the gospel work, it wouldn't have lasted one generation. It wouldn't have lasted one generation. In a lot of ways, the fallibility of the Christians in the world is proof that the gospel must be true. Think about it. It'll come to you. It must be something pretty powerful to use all these bozos to get it done. Truly and truly. And nobody's worse bozos than ministers. I'm telling you, I am one and I know. And I'm trying to straighten the rest of them out, but it's tough. It's really tough. So next time you think you're really something cool, just remember that the Lord turned right around and said, Peter, you are just stuck on yourself here, pal, and you're making a big, huge mistake. Humble out. Next time you see someone else blow it, realize it's not that it's okay to blow it. It's okay to come back to Jesus and realize the message is truer than the people. Let's bow our heads. Father, there's so much to learn from this passage, and we've only scratched the surface. But Lord, in this we ask that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the glory of knowing Christ. Thank you for revealing to us through the gospel, through impure Christians, imperfect churches, revealing to us your perfect love and your perfect glory. Thank you for your grace, Father, to work in this fallen world and to touch us. Lord, we want to articulate our faith well, and we want to be able to do it better. Teach us how to have an apostolic, a biblical, genuine New Testament faith that is both personal and truthful according to what you've said. As we leave this place today, we go to other responsibilities that you've given us that are good responsibilities, but let us represent you, Father, please, in all of these things. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?